The American people will soon find out if the United States is going to war.
Fires are raging across Brazil's Amazon rainforest.
At the stroke of midnight, the U.S. hit China with tariffs on $34 billion worth of goods.
Hurricane Dorian made landfall with wind speeds of 185 miles per hour.
Multiple drones bombed Saudi Arabia's largest oil facilities today.
60,000 people have fled their homes in northeastern Syria.
It's like these 500-year floods or 100-year floods. They're happening every other year.
Anti-government protesters in Hong Kong have taken to the streets.
The magnitude 7.1 quake was felt from Los Angeles all the way to Nevada.
It is one of the worst escalations of violence on the Israel-Gaza border in years.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change: God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging word.
We are in John chapter 1. Last week we did verses 1 through 5. So today we are in John chapter 1, verses 6 through 18. When you are there, please stand. It is our tradition to stand at the reading of God's word. It goes, your New Testament goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is the last of what's called the four Gospels, okay? John chapter 1, verses 6 to 18. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. Now John bore witness of him, crying out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, or came before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared or revealed him. You may be seated. Now I'm going to be real frank with you. This is complicated even in the Greek. The way it's written, it follows a particular chorastic, a particular form in the language. And because in English we don't tend to see that, it's sort of like reading Shakespeare sometimes, if you ever remember that. What'd he say? Okay. And so if you read today and go, my version doesn't read like that, that's okay. All right. There I was reading out of the New American Standard. I'll be referring today to a few other versions, okay, the English Standard Version and the Christian Standard Bible, or the Holman Christian Standard Bible is another way to put that, okay, to help us get some clarity on what John here is saying. Now, again, last week as we jumped into this, John the Baptist, which is spoken of here, is not the guy who wrote the gospel. Okay, it is the disciple which Jesus loved, and we talked about that last time. And I'll be referring to those previous verses as we go through this, because these give a little light and insight in those to those previous verses that we talked about last time. But you want you to remember that John's focus is the deity of Jesus Christ, okay? And he does that, according to chapter 20 and verse 31, that we might believe. Now, all the Gospels focus is Jesus Christ. Just different aspects, if you will, of him. Matthew, that is he, the king, the messianic king, the descendant of Abraham and David. Matter of fact, in Matthew, the word kingdom's used more than any other the other Gospels, all of them, including Luke, which is longer. Mark, he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. That's the first verse in Mark. Okay. And in Luke, he is the Son of Man, that historical Jesus. So all of them focus on who Jesus is, but John's focus is on Jesus is God. We talked about that last time. Okay, and with that, we start with verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. A man, this is important. You guys would know the Greek word anthropos, okay, like anthropology, okay, that Greek word, man. Why did you know that he's a man sent from God? Because some people would argue that he's an angel. But John the Apostle wants you to know that John the Baptist was just a man. Okay? The man sent from God, John. John who? John the Baptist. That's what he's referred to in the other Gospels. They give him that title. The Apostle John does not. I think the reason John doesn't refer to himself by name so is you don't confuse the two Johns. So John's parents was Zacharias and Elizabeth. He was Jesus' cousin. All right? Born 6 months before John the Baptist, or before Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking about. Okay? This man, John, came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. Witness is the word where we might get testimony or your witness in court, but the root word, martia, is where we get the word martyr. The Greek word for martyr. If you were bearing a witness in those early days, ancient days of the church, it was very likely that you were going to be a martyr. And that picked up and carried into our language. Okay? But it said he came to bear a witness and to be a witness. A noun the first time, to be a witness. A verb the second time, to bear witness. We see this word, by the way, when you Revelation, when you see those who were beheaded because they didn't take the mark, but because of their testimony. So that idea of martyrdom comes even out of that. It says he came to bear witness, to testify to the light. And at this particular time, the light being a Christological title, a title for Christ. But I think this is important, and it says that all through him might believe. It says all who believe through him, not in him. All that believe through who? Through John the Baptist. But you believe in the light. I want to make that clear because some people want to use this almost in a universal sense that all through him might believe. They turn that into like all people that tend to believe in Christ. But here it's through John's witness that they believe. In what? In the light. Okay? So therefore, if it's speaking of all who believe through John the Baptist, it means those who actually heard John the Baptist preach. You can't believe through John if you didn't hear John. Okay? And then read Romans 10, 13 through 15. But he, John, was not the light. That makes sense. Okay? But was sent to bear witness to the light. Three times now he's got this idea. Okay? Because when they saw John's ministry, the people in Judea, Jerusalem, and so on, began to think when they see these prophet guys come along, is this guy the Mashiach, the Messiah? So John's wanting to make clear, those of you who've been confused, John's not the guy. He was there to bear witness to or be a forerunner to that light. John, he's making this point. Yes, I'm writing to you right now. I started out at the beginning. I'm writing to you about John, but John's not the point of this book. The light is the point of why he's writing. In verse 4 and 5, you saw it this way last week. Okay? The light of men, that's what he's referred. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it or does not overcome it is another translation. So he's already referred to this light being the life and the light of men. The word being the light and the life of men. He's building on that symbolism. He wants you to understand that the folk who the focus here is on. He came to testify about. He is a testimony of. And he came, was sent to testify about. Says it three times just in case you're a little slow like me. Verse 9 says that was the true light. That light was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And you go, wait a minute, that's not what you read, Pastor Randy. I know, I just read it to you from the New King James. And one of the reasons I believe the New King James has the strongest interpretation, it doesn't change a lot, but I think it has the strongest interpretation because it recognizes that every man that came into the world was a rabbinical idiom, all right, to stand for every person ever born. That light that's come, that he's bearing witness to, was the true light and the life of men. It gives life to every man. Okay, now we've got to understand what he's saying here is this light, this word, he calls it word, he calls it light, is the source of all life. What life in particular? The life of everyone that ever takes or is born. Let's go before that. Even conceived. He's the source of all life. That is this light I'm talking about. And you can go, we talked about this last time, that John begins in the beginning. All right? The word was with God. Was God, all right? He borrows from Genesis that idea of light. The first thing we know about all life that comes into existence is light first. He puts Jesus as that light. He puts Jesus as the creator. He puts Jesus as the source of all life. What? That word. Okay. And we again, it says in verse, now it goes down to verse 10, it says, he was in the world. He was in the world, did you hear that? And the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Did you notice the three times the word world is used? The Greek word cosmos, or cosmos actually in Greek. So when he says up here, every man that came into the world, what does world mean there? Into the human existence. Is that what he means when he says that through him the whole world was made? No, he means all that exists, the universe, the earth. Okay? And then he says, yet the world did not know him. Does that mean the earth, the planet, didn't know God? Is that what that means? No, I want you to understand this. John uses the word cosmos more than all the other gospels. Never once does it mean every person who's ever lived. This is a good example of it in verse 10. 9 and 10, where he uses the world, and each time, at least those 3 and 10, have a different meaning. That's going to be very important when we get to John 3. Because we're going to read it in context. That famous one, you guys know the verse, right? Yeah, John 3, 16, with 17 and with 18, and what goes before it. Okay? So I want you to understand that. Many people draw universalism, that's all people will be saved. Okay? And there's a particular temple nearby where those people believe in universal salvation. Okay? It's misunderstanding of how a word is used. Okay? All people, all every man everywhere that came into the world, he, the word, now we find out the word and the light and the life is personal. He. Not a force. Okay? Not chance. It's personal. And I counted up actually how many times, I think it is like 20 times in 18 verses, that personal pronoun, he, his, him, in reference to Christ. There's a couple times it's referenced to John, okay, the Baptist. It's he. It's not chance that created the universe. Chance is impersonal. And by the way, chance doesn't create anything. Chance is something we use to describe probability, maybe. So what's your chance of winning the lottery? Now, does chance have a way to make a force that brings about you winning the lottery? No. Chance doesn't create anything. He created all things. Just making that clear. Okay? Yeah, 22 times. I knew I had it in my notes somewhere. 22 times in 18 verses, the personal pronoun he, his, him, in reference to this light, to this word, to this life. Okay? Yet the world did not know him. Now, what world is that? Do you and I know him? Yeah, matter of fact, John talks about a little further those who do know him, that believe in him. So who are the world that doesn't believe, that is being spoken of, is those who don't believe. In particular, John uses that word most often to speak of those who are not Jewish. That's how John uses the word the most. Okay? We use the word in the same sense. As Christians, we're not supposed to live like the world. What do we mean by that? Every person that's ever lived? No. We mean that world system. Okay? And that this is how John uses it as well. The world, that is the unbelieving, and the world system itself doesn't know him. Now, you got to know the word gnosko is the word in Greek for the word know. All right? And people get all riled up about what that means. But I want you to understand, it can mean to recognize, sort of to understand, to comprehend. It also can mean intimacy. And Joseph did not know his wife till the baby was born. So just because we see a word in one place, you can't apply that meaning through everywhere. Context matters. All right? So the world did not know him. Does that mean the world has no knowledge of him? No. Read Romans 1 and 2. Romans 1 and 2 tells us that man's without excuse. He can see there's God. God's put the law in their heart. Ecclesiastes, I think it's 3:11, that God has put eternity in the heart of men. Okay? But know has to mean something different than you can look at the stars in the skies and look at the universe and know there is a God. Now, you're not personal with that God. You're not in relationship with God. So in that sense, the word know here can mean that source, that type of intimacy. The world knows of God, but they don't know God. What do we mean by that? Knowledge is different than relationship. Okay? And I think that's important when you read Romans and when you see those he foreknew. Even though he was the life and the light of all things, including every person, those persons, in particular here, don't know him. Now, if we look at, again, Romans 1, it tells us they purposely didn't know him. They chose not to know the one. Even though it's evident, they chose not to do that. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, the word receive means take hold of. We tend to think receive in a more, passive sense or something, but it's to lay hold of, to grab onto with your hands is a literal meaning of it. Now, his own, many argue here, is the Jews. But wait a minute, if he's talking about humanity as a whole, his own, what? He came and humanity didn't receive him. There's a lot of consternation over whether that's the Jews, but the context here would seem to lean you towards he came to humanity. He came as a man, but man didn't get it. Man did not take hold of him. The light shines in the darkness was verse 5, but the darkness did not comprehend it. We read that Jesus himself says, and you could again go over to Romans and do this, that they loved the darkness more than the light. Okay? They loved the darkness more than the light. Now, if the light here is the light of Jesus Christ, they loved what? The opposite of that light, that darkness, that is that world that he's talking about. That's what they loved more than Jesus Christ. Paul jumps on this, okay, and I think it's James, all right, jumps on this. What does the darkness have with light? And he says to believers, then you don't be, what does you, the light of the world in that sense, what do you have to do? Why are you intermingling the world with light? Now, you turn on a light. Now, that light could be a little dim, but light fills the size of the room. Well, unless you put a little tiny light bulb in probably a stadium or something like that. But everywhere the light is, the darkness is gone. You can't have light and dark in the same place at the same time. That's one of the things that the Apostle Paul and in the other epistles talk about. Look at, if you're light, it can't intermingle with darkness. The world loves that darkness. That's why they're there. As a believer, let me ask you, what do you have to do with that darkness? And the deeds of darkness are evident, and then they list them. I find it interesting in one place that the darkness can't comprehend, that there are those who do not know, and those who do not receive, comprehend, know, and I think that knows more in an intimate sense, nor receive. I think there's something in the process. We get super spiritual, okay, and we forget that the word of Christ, the gospel, comes through our brain first. Assume that you are hearing impaired and someone signs the gospel to you. Your brain still sees that person signing, because they can't hear it, all right? Sees that person, and it processes through. We forget that. We want to make it sometimes so spiritual that we forget that we have brains. And again, you go to Romans. How can they call upon the one in whom they have not believed? We make belief almost non-tangible. How can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? How could they hear unless someone preaches? How can someone preach unless someone is sent? And a man sent from God, I'm sorry, gospel engages your intellect before it does anything else, because you've got to be able to understand the words I'm saying or signing or writing. So once you come to Christ, you're out of the darkness into the marvelous light. Guess what? It's still going to come through your brain. Now let's get real. The Holy Spirit illuminates that to our heart and mind. I don't argue that. But there's this move in the Christian church that we leave the brain behind. And so here's what happens at a Bible study. Well, how do you feel about what that says? Well, are we on Oprah? No. I'm asking, what does it say first? I had a conversation with someone, two people this week. One was speaking to me, talking to me about some stuff from Isaiah, and somebody else, both of these people out of state. The other one talked to me about Ecclesiastics, and I had to remind them, yeah, I understand there's many applications to a particular text. There's only one interpretation. It means what the author meant, and that has to engage my brain a bit. What did he mean? In the beginning was the Word. There was this audible thing hanging around out there in nowhere land. We're expected to comprehend, to know. Then we become to have some knowledge of him besides head knowledge, an intimate knowledge. And we lay hold of that. Somehow, we tend to think like it'll just come sort of like overwhelm me. You know, I'll get the EBGBs or something, the goosebumps, and it's just going to overwhelm. No, I lay hold of it. That's part of the faith. I grab onto this by faith. The ESV reads verse 12 this way. But to all who did receive him, making sure you're understanding the past tense, we tend to read over it, all those who received him, the NAS, as many as received him, that ED, past tense, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So we got that word received again, who lay hold of him, to believed in his name. Okay, what does that mean? What does believe in his name mean? I believe there was a guy named Jesus. No, is that what that means? No. I believe that he is the true light, that he is that truth. I lay hold of that. But the problem is, those aren't the verbs in the text. He gave the right to be. He gave is the main verb. God is the subject. The believing and receiving is the indirect object. And I just lost a bunch of you right there because you hated English class. But we want to make the believing and receiving the main point. But it's not the main point in the text. It's not the main verb. They're the just objects of that verb, if I could. I know, I don't want to explain direct objects right now. The point is, he gave, granted, status of being a child of God. Now, I did this on purpose. A child, the indirect object, or indirect article, there you go, the indefinite article. God gave this right to be child of God. The received and believed ones describes them. It is not causation. It doesn't say those who believed and received, that's what resulted in them. Don't read that into the text. That's not what it says there. These are descriptive of those who are children of God. Okay? And that's why I brought up the direct object thing. We tend to see this as causative. That is, you do this, you do that, that causes you to be a child of God. No, that's not what this is saying. God gave, okay? Some do have the right to be called or are children of God. One, let me describe though. Those people believe and receive. Be careful to don't read more in the text than what it's there. This idea though hints at what later we would call as Paul's doctrine of adoption. Okay? So in our culture is a little different in the way adoption works. In their culture and their age, adoption was a little different. You could just choose to do that. So you could have a servant or some other person that you could choose and say, you're my adopted son. They get all the rights. They get the inheritance like they were your flesh and blood. So today you got to go through a whole legal system, you know, and then the records are hidden forever. Adoption is not something the child chooses. And it's legal. I'll keep moving. Now it describes these who are his children, who were born. Well, that sort of makes sense, right? You'd have to be born. Not of bloods, that word is plural, bloods, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Okay, I want you to understand, their sons not by bloodline. That's why it says bloods. So who in particular might this have an impact on as far as audience goes? The Jewish people who thought they were in because they were Jewish. Paul addresses that. All those that are of Abraham's seed aren't necessarily Jewish. It's not based on bloodline that you're one of God's. These are one of God's children. Nor the will of the flesh. Now, what's the word will mean? Yeah, I'm sorry. Just look it up in concordance. Determination, choice, inclination, volition, or initiative. Okay, let me put it this way. Not by the initiative or choice of the flesh. Not something that the flesh determines. The flesh, or human, the human body, I guess in that sense. It's, in other words, it's not something innate within man to seek God. Yeah, I just said that. But Old Testament and New Testament, no one seeks God. Well, I have this friend that's seeking. No, you don't. You might have someone God's chasing, but they don't seek God. There is no void in man, you know, that empty space. You've heard that kind of language, that empty place in the heart, and so he seeks God. No. There's nothing in your human nature that causes you to initiate, to choose after God, to be one of his children. This is why many people try to fill that void many other ways. Many people seek what God has to offer. I don't argue that. Peace, security, that sense of security, sense of meaning, purpose. People seek that okay, but not God. There's not something within the human nature that says, yeah, I need to find Jesus. Then it says this, nor the will of man. So the word man there is not the same as the word Adam, the Hebrew. This is a generic word for man, often translated as husband, but the context, if I'm talking about a man and his wife, that means the word means husband. If I'm talking saying man and his son, that means a father. There is no description here, it's just mankind. Okay? Nor the will of man, human beings. They don't initiate, they don't choose by human intellect or reasoning too. So you can explain the gospel all you want in a very ordered, structured, clear, that an intellect gets it. But there's nothing in that man that's going to turn the switch on. Because I could be sitting here and sharing that same gospel in that clear, precise, easy to understand way, and there's two people sitting here. One is regenerated, the other is not. Does that mean one of them's stupid? Their brain can't get? No. It's not the man. It is the act of the Holy Spirit. It's the light himself bringing light. It's the life causing life. But rather, it's not those things, but of God, it says. But rather, it's God. It's God's initiative. It's God's choice. John MacArthur says it this way, it is not man's will that produces salvation, but God's. Now I'm going to quote from a good solid Armenian. The new birth is an act of God's sovereignty, not man's initiative, volition, or achievement. How do you be Armenian and say that? I'm not sure. But if you don't know what Armenian is, sorry about that. Look it. These people are the children of God. They believe, they receive, but it in them. There's nothing in man, fleshly. There's nothing in his intellect. There's nothing that's going to, he's going to do that. It's got a God thing. Now, I'm serious. The same guy who just said that last part, I won't give his name, says that last part, also says this is all about natural birth. Huh? Yeah, what it means is being born doesn't make you a child of God. Well, then what do you do when it says, but God? This is of God. If all these phrases are about natural birth, but natural birth is of God. We'll keep reading. Verse 14. And some versions say the word and. It can be translated, it's the Greek word kai, can be translated the word so. So the word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's a link here between this is what's being said, the word became flesh, and what was just previously said. Wait, man cannot do this. So the word became flesh. Since it's not of the will of man, since there's nothing in man that can cause him to bring about him to be a son of God, the word became flesh. Now all the way back in verse 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Now we see this God, this word, became flesh. Okay? And dwelt among us. Okay? The word that was there at creation, we find out that the light that created everything as well, because both are said there, that the thing that is the life of men, the life of all things, that source became a man. Now, it doesn't stop there, though. It doesn't say became a man and tabernacled among us or dwelt among us. The word for tabernacle, dwelling, tent, that kind of thing from the Old Testament. King James says tabernacle with us. Why does it say became, the word became flesh? Why not just stop there? Why say and tabernacled? Let me put it this way. He came not just as a man, and because he was also God, lived this little life sort of disconnected from humanity, lived up here in a castle, if you will. No. He came and lived right in here among us. He ate with us. He slept with us. He talked with us. He sang with us. He cried with us. He rejoiced with us. He came and lived right in here where you and I meet. okay? In the daily world, he got up in the morning and said, hey, well, Mom, what's for breakfast? Yeah? Anybody have kids, especially you got teenagers, that's about the first thing that comes out, okay? He was sitting there probably at one point around the fire, and the guys are telling stories or singing kumbaya, whatever you do around a fire. And Jesus is tired. He's starting to... You know, the Bible tells us he got tired. He got hungry. He got tired of people. Yeah, many times. He got away from everybody alone. If there was a cave, he had a man cave. Can I say it like that? I don't mean to be sacrilegious. But there were times Jesus, physically, in his humanity, got tired of ministering. Come on, moms, you ever got tired of being a mom? Dad? You come home from work, you're tired, and you walk in the door, and there comes the 25 questions. Deal with this, fix that, make this decision, and you're going, I know. He came and lived in the real world, where his body also got tired, had enough, got frustrated, said to his disciples, how stupid are you? That's my paraphrase. How many times do I got to tell you something? See, he had teenagers. Okay? He came and lived in the real world. Didn't just come down and float on a cloud and walk on water the whole time. He dwelt among us. He planted his tent here. We have seen his glory. Now, if you're a good inductive Bible student, you're going to ask, who are the we? Okay? And verse 16 tells us who those are, we all, but we'll keep moving. We, those who are his children, that do believe and do and have received, seen his glory. Glory is a word that you don't really use it in sports, I guess. All right? We might use it in that sense, but how often do you use the word glory? The root of the word glory is really a weight. It's heavy. And it was used of as sort of the weightier, I'll say it like that, the authority of a monarch. Okay? And when you would walk into that monarch's presence and he was king over a little tiny state, I'll put it that way. Okay? Let me put it another way. Herod, Caesar. When you walked into Herod's presence, he was king of Judea. And there was some respect in that, but he didn't have the right to kill you. Only Rome had the right to do that. Okay? So if you walked into Caesar's presence, you would come with a bit more respect. There's a weight that comes with the authoritative position, and he just gave the authoritative position of this one who dwelt among us, the creator of all things, the giver of all life, the source of all light. How much glory is that? Now, we get glimpses into that in Revelations. We get glimpses of that in Isaiah, okay, where the elders are singing and the angels are singing in Isaiah and the elders are proclaiming in Revelation. We get an idea for that, but I don't think our mind could really comprehend. When Jesus condescended, the Son became a man, the dramatic difference between the glory in heaven. Matter of fact, Jesus prays later, God, I know you're going to take me away from this place and restore to me the glory that I had from the beginning. He left that glory, but John's saying, yeah, but we saw it. How did we see that? Well, first of all, he describes this glory, the glory of the only Son, and I'm going to take a minute to break this down. Okay, monogenius, who cares what? Mono means what? One. Gene means what? Genus. Genus, yeah. One kind. One family. So the only Son, the Son of the same kind, of the same family, from the Father. What family does he come from? The Father's family. He's matter of fact, in the get a little further into this, okay, you'll see the one and only Son. Some versions, only begotten Son. But because that term begotten, that had a particular meaning to it, and because them are those who are making Jesus a created being, then its root word really means of the same kind and a unique only son of that kind. You see the word used of Abraham when you get to Hebrews, when Abraham's sacrificing his only son, Isaac, same word that you see translated begotten son in John 3:16 and in here. Okay? Why? Because Isaac was only one of the same kind, one of the same seed, the same genus as Abraham. The other one, Ishmael, was a mix. So, the only son. Just want you to make sure you understand that. The Father's only son. How did we see his glory? Full of grace and truth. And John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is the one that comes before me, has higher rank than I do." Verse 16, "And from his fullness we have received grace upon grace." How was that glory seen? By grace. By the grace we see that by him choosing us to be his children. Now notice, we're a child of God. He is the child of God. The one and only of that kind. There are those that want to tell you when God made man in his image, he made us of the same kind. Have you heard those preachers? No, you misunderstand the meaning of the word. Jesus is the only of the same kind, same essence, same nature as God the Father. Those of us that have been brought as children of God, adopted, it's by grace. And in that we see his glory. Why? Because God don't need you. He don't need sons in that sense, children. He has no need of you. He sovereignly of his own choice, out of grace. You didn't do anything to earn it, merit it, keep it. It's strictly the sovereign choice of God. You want to see the glory of God? Look at yourself before he chose you. He chose you from the beginning, but before you saw that manifested in time. How many of you in here believe you deserve God's adoption? Redemption, justification, atonement, sanctification, pick it. All those fancy words. You don't. The glory of God is manifest in this. He can choose who he wants. Now, let's take the President of the United States. I'm sorry, he can't choose to do what he wants. He's limited, supposedly, by a constitution. He's limited by his humanity. Right now, maybe his age. Poor fellow. Okay? God is not limited by anything. Nothing made him choose you. There was nothing that in the cosmos and in creation that says he needs to do this or create anything at all. He did it by his sovereign will, on his own initiative, of his own choice, decided to create you and adopt you as a child. Thus you see the glory of God. I'm trying not to get too riled up. It scares some folks. Watch his contrast. Okay, y'all have received. What is it you laid hold of, that word receive? What is it that you received? Now, you believed in his name, you received what? Grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. See the contrast. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Amen? That's how it came. There's this law over there. In case you thought you deserved to be adopted, there's this thing called the law. Yeah, just go to the Big Ten and you're missing it already. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, Jesus takes it beyond the act. He takes it to the heart. When you look on a woman and lust after, you did it. Wait a minute, I'm in trouble already. I lusted after a Mustang, a car. Y'all know I like those old Mustangs, okay? This kind of thing. I'm in trouble when the law is measured by what's in my heart, what's in my mind and my thoughts. Just read the news. Just watch the news and let's see what goes through your mind. All positive things, right?
Get in that conversation about vax or no vax, mask or no mask, and what goes through your mind. Can I just slap that guy? Whatever side of the argument you're on, that attitude, if I'm judged on that, I don't deserve adoption. When the law comes into play, that's what you go, that's why it's his glory. You have the law, which reflects his character and nature, and I fall short of that, and I see God's grace. No one, verse 18, has ever seen God, the one and only Son who is at the Father's side. He has revealed him. The one of the same gene, of the same kind, of the very same nature, who is at the Father's side, has revealed him. You can look at Jesus. Jesus even said this. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father you don't see. He's spirit. No one's ever seen him. Not live. Okay? That's what Scripture says. But Jesus, when he came and lived here with us, among us, in our world, we got to see what grace looks like, the glory of God. You know, where'd we see that? It's a thing called the cross. See, because grace comes along and says, you fell short of the law. You deserve eternal separation from God. Now, when I use the word separation, I want you to understand God's omnipresent, so you really can't be separate from him. But he removes everything of his grace, of his goodness, of his kindness. Everything that you look at today that gives you any sense of joy, your children, your grandchildren, that song you like, your favorite color, gone. All good things come down from the Father above. All that leaves you with when he holds that back is all the bad stuff. You feel utterly alone because you're separated from the wonderful goodness and grace of God. Let me put it the way Jesus said, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, there are those who teach you that Jesus had to go to hell and be tortured by the demons, because that's your punishment, is go to hell and be tortured by demons. So for him to be your atonement, to take your place, he had to go, no, you missed it. It's not the place and the demons that make hell what it is. It's the separation from the wondrous goodness of God. Jesus felt that on the cross. When he tabernacled all the way. He knows what it's like when God says, I'm going to lift my goodness. But since he was perfect, since he was God, it took on that infinite impact. He didn't deserve it. You and I do. There, he took our eternal punishment. Why? How can it be eternal? Because he was absolutely perfect. He himself, the God, was eternal. That punishment that I deserve was laid upon him. You want to see the glory of God. It is, yes, there's the resurrection. But we got to realize there's a resurrection because the grave could not hold him. Why couldn't it hold him? For the wages of sin is death. Since he was sinless, death couldn't hold him. It had no legal right. But the glory of God is manifest in this. He died for you while you were yet a sinner, when you weren't grabbing hold of receiving, you weren't believing in his name. Why? Because before time began, in his sovereignty, in his choice, he chose you. Before you were even born, he chose you. Ponder it a minute. Think about it a minute. I chose my wife when she walked into Angel's class. I just didn't know it yet. Besides the heart flutter. All right? I didn't choose her before she was. God chose me before I was ever born. That on that cross, my sins would be atoned for, paid for. That the righteousness of that man would be accredited to me before I was born. Why? Because he was there in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, it was determined. Me? Me? I can ask all day long, why me? And I can only come up with one answer: the grace of God. That's only, why you? The grace of God. Why you? The grace. I cannot. I can't put my mind around that. I don't choose that way, in case you didn't know. As much as I try, I tend to choose by things I see. By the things I like about you, don't like about you, like about that food, don't like about. He chose me because of his grace. Why is John sharing this? That you might believe. It's the powerful, glorious grace of God and the redemption of people who do not deserve his redemption. Let's stand. Father, I thank you for the word that's been there from the beginning, the living word, Christ our Savior. I thank you, God, though, but you also wrote it down for us because we're stubborn and stupid. It can be read over and over and over. We can read from the beginning to the end of the book the great grace of the sovereign Almighty God. Father, today as we walk out of this place, that those who are listening or watching, you would put a glory on them, a weight, that they would feel the wondrous act of your grace upon their lives. If they today had never at any point surrendered to your sovereignty, to your lordship, oh God, I pray, keep pursuing. I know you won't give up, but I pray this for those that are listening. He will never stop chasing you if you're one of his. So surrender. It's a lot easier. God, you do all this for your own glory, not for us. In the end, we will bow before you, O God, with our face to the ground, and we will declare the glory of your great grace. We will recognize, O God, we sit before you in that day only because of your loving kindness extended to us in the cross of Christ. Father, put some sense of that upon us today as we walk out of here, that there will be even a reverence, a glory that comes on us as we eat lunch, as we go about our day, that I experience all these wonderful things by your grace, that I am not struck dead by your grace because of your grace. God, we thank you for your grace. Be glorified, I pray, in the name of Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. Amen.
This is Pastor Randy Reams, and I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is a ministry outreach of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. And if you'd like to hear this message in its entirety or other messages, just visit kindredbible.org/media. And there you can also subscribe to the podcast. If you're being ministered to by this broadcast, I'd like to ask you to consider financially supporting this ministry. Giving is easy. Just go to kindredbible.org/give. There you can make a one-time gift, or you can choose to become a monthly supporter. But if you prefer, you can send your gift to KBC, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. Your prayers, words of encouragement, and financial support helps ensure that this broadcast will continue to be heard in your region and around the world. Again, I'd like to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.